All right. It's always a wise teaching, always trying to understand, again, why it is that we are obedient. We are not obedient to the Lord to establish our relationship. That has been done by Christ. We have a relationship by grace through faith. It is by belief that we have a relationship with God through Jesus. But again, we are obedient because He first loved us, and He saved us, and that obedience comes out of that relationship with Him, wanting to please Him. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles here this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 is where we are going today. We're going to take our time here this morning to go through this. As I mentioned a little bit earlier this morning, it's rather comical, I suppose, that Ecclesiastes is dealing very much with the topic of death. Sort of this idea of panic, I suppose, to some degree. In fact, the little title at the top of Ecclesiastes 9, in my version anyway, it says, "Death comes to all." And so it's perhaps one of those very poignant texts for us to go through here this morning. So I ask you to turn to Ecclesiastes 9. It should be up on the screen as well. Thank you. I've actually, just before we get into the word, though, I've actually been sort of advised here this morning to own my stuff, if you will. I simply don't want to take too much time here this morning at all. Just simply a couple of Sundays ago, I had mentioned some things, some concerns and things that were brought towards me. Simply I was mistaken in one of them, and so I've been advised by our district superintendent, again, to own my stuff, as he says. And that was simply the idea that I had said that the elders of the church here had contacted the district initially. It was not. Okay, that was my mistake. It wasn't clearly communicated at the time, but it was, in fact, those that had the concerns themselves that approached the district first. And so simply I just wanted to let that out there. I'm not going to spend any more time on it. Unfortunately, the process that was supposed to take place this week didn't happen. The district rep had a death in his family, and so just asking for your continued prayers through this process, and let's see God do some amazing things. All right? Amen. All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where we're going. So the teacher, he begins by saying, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts, while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Excuse me. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you again for your word. Lord God, you have not left us as orphans, you say, in any way. Your very presence is with us, Lord God, for those who follow you, who call upon your name, who have a relationship with you. Your word says that your very spirit dwells within us, your very guarantee of our heavenly hope and home. Lord God, you have also left us your word, Lord God. It has been our guide, our light, our lamp throughout the decades, the centuries. And Lord God, we are called to grow in it and walk in it. It is truth to us. And so, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And Holy Spirit, we do pray that you come upon us, that you would teach us, that you would illuminate your word for us, that it again would be that sword, that double-edged sword that cuts away the lies and the deceit, that cuts away the fear and the panic. And Lord God, that you would apply your word to us and empower us to practically use it within our lives. Lord God, it holds the answers for us. Lord God, help us to walk within them. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It pretty much goes without saying, but our world is obviously dealing with some very challenging times. Most recently stemming from, obviously, the coronavirus, the COVID-19 virus. It's causing so much concern and in many ways a lot of panic. And some of that panic just doesn't seem to make any sense to me whatsoever. There was a friend of myself and a friend were actually at Tim Hortons on Friday. We saw a vehicle in the parking lot, and the entire back seat and hatchback were filled with toilet paper. There was Kirkland brand, there was what we assumed was Co-op brand, because they were smaller sizes, not Costco sizes. And we just kind of said, what is happening here with this panic situation? Again, not to demean, obviously there's a mentality or there's a mob mentality at the very least that is causing much of this concern and panic that is happening. We cannot, I suppose, judge from a distance what is going on. But again, while we're going through this, while our world is going through this, there's this idea, obviously, that we need to have prudence. There's to be safe practices, of course, right? Things that are to be highly encouraged and regarded, that the simple reality, though, within our world, particularly within our North American society, is that perhaps we are ill-prepared to deal with such a pandemic. Not just sort of in a medical means, but in a mental means. An emotional means. I think this is where the fear and the panic begins to come from. Simply, again, thinking this rampant assumption that all roads of this virus will just lead to certain death. That this is what's going to happen. This is the end of the world. This is the zombie apocalypse that we've all been preparing for. And so this leads into this within our society. I think this is another reason why this book of Ecclesiastes is such a poignant book for our times. Simply because so much throughout this book of Ecclesiastes is simply a reality check for us. A reality check for our lives and misconceptions about life and meaning and purpose and adversities and, of course, eventual death. It's a bit of that wake-up call, that slap across the face, perhaps. What is the purpose of life? Even perhaps, as we go into this morning, what is the purpose of death? Interesting enough, as I've read through this passage several times over the last couple of weeks, a funny memory kept coming to my mind about a cartoon series I used to watch years and years and years ago. I was a faithful viewer of the cartoon series called The Simpsons. And it's been on for a couple of decades now, at least. And I was reminded in particular of an episode where one of the daughters in the family, Lisa Simpson, she experiences a death of a very close friend, and she's starting to question, what's death all about? What's mortality? What's this all about? Why does death hurt so much? And she wants to find out some wisdom from, hopefully, the oldest and wisest person within the family, Grandpa Simpson. But if you know the story at all, if you know the series at all, Grandpa Simpson is a very erratic individual. He's very somewhat senile in his behavior. And as they sit on the couch, she begins to talk about this and begins to question him. And he begins by saying simply, "At my age, death stalks you at every turn." Not a lot of peaceful wisdom in that. And in fact, it goes on as Grandpa Simpson begins to scream aloud, "Death! Death!" as he's pointing around the room at random objects like the baby on the floor or the cat at his feet. If we are looking for death, I suppose, we will find it everywhere today. In our society, in our culture, within our world. There's wars. There's rumors of wars. There's terrorism. There's famines. There's droughts. There's natural disasters. There's persecutions. There's disease. There's sickness. There's old age. And on the list goes. If we're looking for death, we will find it everywhere. The question is, the question of death has always plagued mankind. What happens after death? What's the point of death? Why is there death, perhaps? Some, I suppose, when they deal with death, they run and try to hide from it. That could be trying to be fit and healthy and try to outrun or fight off the death, the cold hand of death, whatever the case may be. And so we try to run and hide. Others, in fact, seem to almost rush towards it, mocking it and tempting it, announcing perhaps what can often be cited as a death wish. We get those that are the thrill seekers in the world, right? Those that are jumping off of buildings and cliffs and all kinds of crazy things, jumping out of perfectly good airplanes, I suppose. Why would they do such a thing? Perhaps almost embracing this fear of death, hoping to deal with it somehow. But when faced with the reality of death, what is to be perhaps our Christian response to it? What is a scriptural response to it? Well, the last couple of chapters here in Ecclesiastes have circled around a theme from the teacher here who's being quoted and being edited and cataloged within this book of Ecclesiastes. He's been circumventing around this idea of no one can understand God's plans. Life just doesn't make sense, he says. It just doesn't make sense because righteous people suffer, and the wicked seem to prosper. It doesn't make any sense what's going on. In fact, we cite it today many times. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? It just doesn't make any sense. In fact, the teacher here sort of ends chapter 8, in verse 17 by simply saying, "Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun." He's simply saying life often doesn't make any sense, humanly speaking. We see people's lives, we observe them, and the 1 + 1 doesn't equal 2. It doesn't make any sense. The teacher again picks it up here at the beginning of our passage this morning in chapter 9. He says, "But all this I laid to heart," all of this wrestling with life. "Examining it all," he says, "how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God." He begins to make some very important claims here that we need to really pay attention to. That yes, life doesn't seem to make sense. The bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. But he's summarizing everything by simply saying it's all within God's hand. He is sovereign, is what he's trying to establish here within his wisdom literature. God is in control. And simply before plunging into the topic of death, the teacher here concludes that all of mankind's deeds, all of our actions, all of our very lives are in God's hands, and then he begins to question, what's God's intentions? What does God want with our world? What does God want with our lives? Perhaps even introducing this topic of, does God love us or does he hate us? Is he indifferent to us? Is he unconcerned with us? For simply what we observe doesn't sometimes make sense to us, humanly speaking. Again, good people suffer and wicked people prosper. Even God's people suffer and are persecuted and killed and chased down. So simply, perhaps from a human perspective, we are asking that very important question, what is God doing in all of this? Why is all this happening? Again, the teacher here in Ecclesiastes, if he is Solomon, we know him to be one of the wisest persons of his day, the wisest king, perhaps, as Scripture would attest. But even in his wisdom, he wrestles with the implications of God's sovereignty. If everything is in God's hands, you remember the old song we used to sing as kids, right? He's got the whole world in his hands. That's right. You do the actions, Eva. There you go. Do we actually believe that? We sang it, right? He's got the itty-bitty baby, right? He's got everybody. He's got you and me, brother. It's all in his hands. And yet when we see what's happening in his hands, there's good and bad. Everybody's getting lumped together in his hands. What's his purpose? What's going on if it's all in his hands? Again, many times throughout this series, we've wrestled with this very question. If God is good, then why fill in the blank? We've all asked those questions. The world asks those questions. Because again, we conclude that whatever we fill the blank with, that's not good in our thinking, in human reasoning. What makes logic and sense to us, so that blank that we fill in is not good. Therefore, God who holds us in his hand cannot be good. Or perhaps, again, as atheists would claim, there is simply no God. We're just simply random creations and creatures going with the whim and the will of whatever is happening in our lives. But again, if we recognize and acknowledge indeed that God is in control, that God is good, even when he has allowed, even perhaps when he has authored some adversity, some hardship, some virus to take place in our world and within our lives. Again, few of us, I believe, within the church would dismiss God's sovereignty. We all recognize that he is in control. We recognize that nothing happens without his allowance to take place. He has every right to rule. This is his creation. He holds it all together. It is for his purposes. But where often are we most likely to question God's goodness? This is something that's going to be a self-diagnosis for many of us. We recognize that he has every right to rule, every right to do as he pleases. This is his creation. The very breath that we breathe is his. It is borrowed from him. But where do we question that goodness of his? He holds us in his hands, but this is going to be a deep question for many of us. Where do we question God's goodness? I thought of this perhaps this week, as obviously you've been praying for and visiting with Levi in the hospital. What about the sickness of a child? Do we begin to question God's goodness? Why is this happening? Couldn't it have just all been done, right, on Monday or Tuesday when he had the first surgery and it had all been better? Why is it second surgery? Why is this going into the second week of it all? Do we question? What about the dementia or Alzheimer's of the elderly? Somebody who's lived a good and productive life, happy and joyous, and then something switches in their brains and they become violent and mean. And they have to be separated and segregated. Do we question God's goodness. That individual's life is still in God's hand. Do we question in the persecution of the church? God, these ones are simply gathering in your name. They're simply standing up for your name, for the gospel of Christ in this or that country. Why are they persecuted? Why are churches being burned down? Why are your faithful people imprisoned, beheaded, treated this way? Perhaps it's in the plight of the oppressed. We think of abuse. We think of the sex slave trade. How can God allow this to go on? And yet it's all in His hand. Perhaps it's the untimely death of a loved one. This just shouldn't be. These questions affect how we view God, His character, indeed His very goodness, His rightness or righteousness. It questions His intentions, His plans for His creation. For again, everything is in His hands. It's there. What is He doing with it? The commentator, Warren Wiersbe, he cuts this chapter 9 in Ecclesiastes really into two parts. The first part, he's dealing with death. And he simply says, death is unavoidable. This is the first portion that he's suggesting, this theme overall. And then the second half, he's saying life is unpredictable. Death is unavoidable. Life is unpredictable. I would like to suggest even a middle section here that I've simply entitled Undeniable. And this is looking at God's goodness, even in the midst of these two sort of extremes, these bookends. That death is unavoidable, life is unpredictable, but in the middle, God's goodness is undeniable. Undeniable. Simply again, we acknowledge that every deed and our very lives are in God's hands. So what do we make of death? Again, we can go about and point to it here and there and everywhere, and therefore we must accept the fact that it is unavoidable. It's unavoidable. It happens to all, the writer of Ecclesiastes says here. In fact, even we who are of the Christian faith, we believe that when we are alive and we hear the trumpet sound of Christ and Christ shall descend upon the clouds, Paul says that we will be changed. There's going to be a death of sorts for our physical being. We could call this death, even if we are alive when Christ returns. So we will all experience death. It is unavoidable in that physical sense. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. We won't get in with these bodies. And many of us are saying, praise God, as they begin to decay and hurt. So we can't take these with us. We believe wholeheartedly in a bodily resurrection. We proclaim that, we preach that, that we are not just going to be spirits, wisps of air, floating on the clouds, eating cream cheese, as the old commercials used to say, but we will have spiritual bodies, heavenly bodies, Paul says. This is part of the resurrection, part of the gospel message. We don't know, we are limited in understanding what these heavenly bodies will be like. But again, we will exchange these earthly bodies for heavenly ones. This is a death. Death is unavoidable. Death is unavoidable. And this is a very great concern for the teacher here. Perhaps one who has wisdom, who has wealth, who has all the means, and he can't think himself out of death. Perhaps this is at the end of his life, and he will not escape it. He cannot escape it. For he begins to talk very much beginning in verse 2 of chapter 9 and following, right? The same event happens to all, whether you're righteous or wicked, whether you're good or evil, whether you're clean or unclean, whether you're obedient or disobedient, whether you're a God-fearer or a sinner, whether you're an oath-keeper or an oath-breaker, he says the same event happens to all. Death. It's unavoidable. It's unavoidable. The teacher, in fact, calls this evil, this is a great injustice in his eyes, for no one can escape death. Someone once said, in fact, that the mortality rate for mankind is 100%. No one gets out of life alive, physically speaking. So then if death is unavoidable, well, where does death come from? What's the purpose? What's the point of death? Well, I in fact believe that the teacher here alludes to this, although he may not realize the depth of his statement. He goes on in the latter part of verse 3. He says, also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. What's mankind? Are we good and righteous? Are we all oath keepers and not oath breakers? No, he's saying we're evil. In fact, he says the children of man are evil. He's not saying that children are evil. Some children may be evil, but not all children. That was a joke. All right. Anyway, he's just simply the generations of mankind were evil. It's a sickness that is within mankind. It's a sickness of sin that is in mankind. Their hearts are full of evil and madness, the teacher says. Perhaps he's alluding to what we might call as sort of an original sin, or as some theologians may call it, a total depravity. There's nothing in us that is good in and of ourselves. This is the great need for Christ, the great need for one who bore our sins and we get to bear his righteousness, the one who makes atonement and redemption for us. So he says, the children of men, of mankind, their hearts are filled with evil and madness all the time. So if we take that thinking, we go back to Genesis. Death, in fact, was a promised consequence of disobedience for sin, wasn't it? This is where death entered into the world. This is where death becomes a huge part of life. Death. For speaking of the tree of good and evil, God told Abraham first, in Genesis chapter 2, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's a death now that enters into what was an abundant life, a privileged life. The Apostle Paul confirms this in Romans 6:23, where he says, the wages of sin is death. Simply by our sin, we earn death, a separation from God who is life. But who sins and thus earns death? Well, again, Paul says in Romans 3, for there is no distinction. He's simply again saying really what the teacher here in Ecclesiastes is saying. There's no distinction. There's not good and evil, the righteous and the unrighteous, the oath keepers and the oath breakers. He says that we've all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, if we've all sinned, we are all due the penalty of death. We will all face a physical death. For our very fleshly nature is sin infected. To borrow this illustration from really what is happening within our world today, sin has been passed on to us from the previous generations, from our own parents. Adam and Eve sinned, and sin has carried on throughout. There is simply nothing that is good within us, and it carries on. Think about this. There's a great need for a social distancing here somewhere to put ourselves away from Adam and Eve, but we cannot. And so we still carry this infection, this virus of sin within us. And thus, death is unavoidable. A physical death is unavoidable. One commentator mentioned seeing a bumper sticker that said this, eat well, stay fit, die anyway. It's unavoidable. Death is unavoidable. Unfortunately, it's always the taboo topic, isn't it? Well, they're no longer with us. They've passed away. We come up with all kinds of things. They've gone to a better place. It's death. It's death. And there is a reason. There is a purpose for death. This is the inevitable end of mankind. Yes, it's sort of a doom and gloom. And this is where the teacher here concludes, well, then life must be vanity. We live and then we die. In fact, he says the living is much better because at least we know we're going to die, but we're not yet dead. He makes this comparison here. He says, better is a living dog than a dead lion. Dogs were not looked up to within the society. They were the mongrels. They were the scavengers. They were not the family pets that we think of today that is a multi-billion dollar industry in North America. So he's saying it's better to be a living dog filled with ticks and fleas, but at least you're alive, than a dead and powerful lion. Or not so powerful once you're dead, I guess. But again, the teacher here is limited in his understanding. He's limited in his pre-gospel understanding. He sees there's no advantage to life and there's no purpose in death. It's all this great enigma, this paradox, this great mystery that he can't figure out. I'm smart, I'm wise, I'm wealthy, I'm God-fearing, and yet death still will come to me. My day will come. There's a mark on the calendar because God holds it in his hand. And yet today, particularly of the Church of Christ, we are blessed to look and to see into things that angels long to look to see. We have a full plan of God's salvation, God's hope, God's peace, God's calm, even in the midst of death. That Christ has come. We have an understanding of what death is all about, why death takes place, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, the book of Revelation, chapter 14, records a voice from heaven saying this, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Indeed, there's a blessing in those who die in the Lord. This should be our great call. That it's not just about this life, but there's an eternity to follow. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. This is chorus that's ringing out from heaven. Death takes on a whole new perspective in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even Paul himself wrestles in Philippians chapter 1. He says, for to die is gain, he says. I want to leave my labors behind. I want to leave the persecutions, the beatings, the stonings. God, these people don't like me very much, nor the message that I bring. To die is to gain and to be with Christ. But he says, for the sake of my brethren, for the sake of the church, for the sake of this ministry, for the sake of those who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, I will stay. I will stay until you say it's my time to go. Paul is saying that my life is in your hands. And I'd far rather go and leave all this earthly struggle behind, but not until you say so. So if death is unavoidable, we must then again be prepared for it. We must be prepared personally. We must be preparing others, warning them of eternal consequences. We must be sharing and showing God's love, Christ's forgiveness, so that we would prepare others. I thought of the old motto that says, born once, die twice. Ever heard of that? Born once, die twice. Simply the fact that if we're just born physically, we're going to die twice. We're going to die a physical death and we're going to die a spiritual death. We're going to be separated from God forever in eternity in hell. Born once, die twice. The good news of that is born twice, die once. If we're born twice, we only die once. We're born once physically, and then we're born once spiritually. We are born again, as Jesus tells Nicodemus. We are regenerated. Then we only die once. We die a physical death, and Paul says that's gain. It may be unavoidable, but it's not something to fear. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. The idea that even though death is unavoidable, we can be prepared for it. We can practice, we can move and prepare others. Death is unavoidable. If death is unavoidable, but yet we can prepare for it through our relationship with Jesus Christ, death, though, should not consume our enjoyment of life. Of life. To live in fear of death, seeing it stalk us at every turn, is to deny the gift of life that God has given us. God has given us life. Particularly in Christ, we have an abundant life, great joy, great purpose, great hope. It is an undeniable joy that God has given us. Even in the bookends, again, of unavoidable death and unpredictable life. The teacher here, in fact, encourages us to find joy, to find pleasure in particularly three gifts from God. Beginning in verse 7, he says, "Go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with merry, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white." This isn't about laundry. Okay? "Let not your oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy the life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life." Then he goes on into verse 10. "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." These are blessings from God. God says, enjoy the material blessings that you have. Food and drink. By all means, enjoy these things. God has given them to us to be enjoyed, to share the joy. He says, go on, enjoy a lifelong love, a marriage commitment. Perhaps you're saying, well, what if I'm called to singleness? Then enjoy great friendships. These are gifts from God too. Not all are called to marriage, not all are called to singleness, but whatever God has called you to, what friendship, lifelong enjoyment, go for it with all your gusto, because God has given to it. Given it to you. And to work, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Work is a gift. Work is a gift. You may be just starting out in your working career. You may be at the end of your working career, but there's still work to be done. It may not be the career, the vocation that you retire from. It may be far more into God's work. But you've still got work to be done. God has given you something to do. That is a great gift. Simply saying, as long as we are living, then live. Live. One of the setbacks of previous generations was that they felt the need to refrain from abundant life. The Stoics. It's always the cause of the Puritans, that they didn't have any fun because God abhors fun. In fact, if you study the life of the Puritans, it was quite the opposite. They had barriers and restraints, of course, so as not to displease God, but they had much enjoyment, much fun. The old saying is true, everybody dies, but not everybody truly lives. John Bunyan, the author of the classic Pilgrim's Progress, again, part of the Puritan movement, he says, "You have not lived today until you've done something for someone who can never repay you." That's his idea of work, of living, of serving, of ministering. We are all ambassadors for Christ. We all have a work to do. Even as much as I cringe at the humanistic undertones of the saying, live, laugh, and love, if we do it all for the glory of Christ, enjoy. Go nuts. Live it up. Laugh a lot. Love abundantly. Paul says, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all for the glory of God. Enjoy life. God has given us good gifts. It is undeniable what he's given to us. In fact, Jesus challenges the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, those that were standing back in judgment. They judged John the Baptist, who was all about repentance and turning from their sins, and they were now judging Christ, who was enjoy freedom. There is forgiveness. The kingdom of heaven is near. And in Matthew chapter 11, I like to think that he sings this little song, but he says, "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a funeral song for you and you didn't mourn." Basically saying, what do you want from us? We tell you to repent and turn to God and you're not doing it. We tell you to rejoice in God's goodness and you're not doing that either. Basically, live life. Let's get on with it. We often assume, and rightly so, God will judge our wrong actions. They'll all one day before his throne. But we cannot forget he will also judge our inaction. He's given us talents. He's given us gifts. He's given us everything that we need to enjoy life and to share life with others. Hospitality and joy and characteristics that are there to enjoy life with others. Do we not think that someday God will say, why didn't you laugh more? Why weren't you more jubilant, passionate, joyous? I've given you life and life abundant. Where is it? Why are you always withholding everything? Do you not believe that, in fact, I am good? So if death is unavoidable, God's joy in the midst of life is undeniable, we also come to the bookend of this, and this is where we close, that life is indeed unpredictable. Life doesn't make sense. The teacher goes on in verse 11 and following. He says, I also saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, the bread not to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. He's simply saying sometimes life just doesn't make sense. You can do everything right and it can still go wrong. You can do everything wrong and sometimes it goes right. The fastest don't always win. Remember the story of the turtle and the hare? Hare didn't win. In fact, it was his pride that brought him to the fall. The strong don't always win the battle. If the story of David and Goliath taught us anything, if my own perhaps obscure childhood of watching Stampede Wrestling or WWF has taught me anything, the strongest don't always win the race, win the battle. The wise, the intelligent, the knowledgeable, they don't always get the riches, the fame, or the favor that should be due them. The teacher simply says it's just time and chance. It's the luck of the draw. It's being in the right place at the right time. Some of us would maybe say, right, when our ship came in, we were waiting at the train station. Something went wrong. And yet, really, is this part of God's sovereign plan? Or even the things that go wrong in our lives, he's still in control of. The teacher goes on, he relays a story at the end of this chapter. Some speculate it may have been just a parable. Others said it perhaps was a true tale that the king knew or the teacher knew about the city that was being besieged by this great and mighty king and this poor little wise man. Again, that play on words. He was wise and yet he was poor. He didn't get what he got or should have gotten, I suppose. And yet it was through the wisdom of this poor wise man that delivered the city from this great and boasting king. And then he says, yet no one remembered that poor man. He's just simply saying, right, that death was the end of all things. This is the humanistic thinking. There's no light of eternity. There is no light of what God is doing beyond the days that are under the sun. And yet there is much to be gained. He says, the words of the wise in verse 17, heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. We can work and work and work, and yet it can all fall down by one sinner, by one person, one individual, one boastful king, one great and shouting warrior can all come down. There's no question that life is, again, unpredictable. We don't know. Today we may be healthy, tomorrow we may be sick. It's unpredictable. We've seen this firsthand, what has transpired over the last few weeks, how things have escalated. In fact, we were talking with some individuals yesterday. It's quite amazing. How many remember the impeachment of Trump? That was only a few weeks ago. But we've progressed so fast from impeachment, blockades, strike action, virus revelation, pandemic, epidemic, global economic implications. It's just gone on and on and on and on. We can again go around saying it's death. It's death. It's all going to come to nothing. It's all going to destroy us. But we have to remember that God's, everything is in his hand. And is he a good God? Is he a sovereign God? Is he a benevolent God? Does he care for his creation? Has he done good things? Yes, life, death is unavoidable. Yes, life is unpredictable. But in the middle of it all, God has given us undeniable joy. Especially for us here within this room, for those who know Christ, for those who know the gospel, who know that they are saved, know that they have an eternal security and assurance, to know that he is working out all things for the good of those who love him, that he who began a good work in us will bring it to fruition, completion, that he has given us talents and gifts and a life to be enjoyed so that we can make an impact in this world. Life is unpredictable. But we have to understand that it's still in God's hands. He is good, and His goodness is sometimes beyond our understanding. I just want to end with perhaps a few suggestions. It may not be, I may be just simply preaching to the choir here this morning because you came here and joined us, even in the midst of the pandemic that is around us. But perhaps if you're feeling overwhelmed by the news of the world today, seek God. Find solace, find sanctuary, find shelter. Find refuge in this God who loves us, loves all of His creation. Find refuge that He is still very much on His throne. This is not a surprise to Him. Find solace in His word, in His promises, that they are true. I met with an individual yesterday who was so overwhelmed, he just simply just doesn't want to get out of bed sometimes. He's just overwhelmed. There's nothing but bad news all the time. I said, well, what are you going to do? You just can't lock yourself away forever. And he just said, well, how do I deal with all of this? I said, well, are you seeking God in all of this? No. Are you praying about this? No. Well, brother, God has given you great gifts in Himself, in His presence. Get on it. Seek God. Perhaps for a time, for a season, turn off all the noise of the media. For a season, self-isolate from the infectiousness of fear and panic that is within our world today. If that is a stronghold in your life, turn it off. Take a sabbatical, take a Sabbath, take a day or two. You'd be surprised what that does, simply to bring a peace and a calm. Turn it off. Maybe perhaps for the rest of this day, the Lord's day, just turn it all off. Get into the Word. Seek His promises. Of course, always be wise. Follow good self-help practices. Truly live by helping others. Those that are sick, perhaps. Those that are concerned. Those who perhaps are dealing with panic or uncertainty. Especially those who do not have the peace of Christ in their lives. This is a very real fear for many of them. God is using this to perhaps awaken them to their mortality, to the eternal repercussions of their sinfulness, of their separation from Him. And He can use this. For again, within these jars of clay, we do have a treasure. We have the greatest gift within the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ Himself. And we have the power within us to overcome the fear of death and what happens after death. What more do we need? Speak the truth in love. Be agents of hope and peace and love. Do all that we know to do and leave the rest all in God's hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You are our comfort, our hope, that You are our confidence. Lord God, as the psalmist says, that thousands may fall by our side. But Lord God, You uphold us. You strengthen us. And Lord God, that doesn't mean that we'll be bulletproof or virus-proof. But Lord God, that even in the midst of, again, trials and adversities, the unpredictability of life, even the unavoidable truth of a physical death, Lord God, that You are with us. Again, as the psalmist says, though we walk through the very valley of the shadow of death, we shall fear no evil. For Your rod and Your staff comfort us. This is Your guidance. This is even Your discipline to us. And perhaps we are trusting in the things of this world, the men and the chariots and the strength and the wisdom. Lord God, we are called to trust only in You. For when all this smoke clears and, Lord God, when the end of days would finally come, Lord God, You will be our only hope. And so we keep our eyes fixed to You because You hold our lives in Your hands. We thank You, God, for this confidence. Help us to walk in it. Help us to share and to show the love that You give to us, to others. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.